Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
There is no easy transition to that bumper video, so I figured why not just go from Schindler's List into that Sesame Street odd debacle that is the bumper video for the series. Love you, Alex. Anyways, the movie, though, for those of you who haven't seen it, by the way, how many of y'all have not seen Schindler's List? Y'all need to go see it. Rent it tonight, see if it's on Netflix, whatever. It's one of those things, it's like a must-watch. And then, especially if you're going to be heading up to D.C. anytime soon, I would highly encourage you to watch the movie, then head up to D.C. and visit the Holocaust Memorial Museum. It really is a profound moving experience and something I think every person needs to do. But in that final scene, by the way, anytime there's a movie that's over 20 years old, I could care less if I tell you the plot line, because you've had 20 years to see it, so it's not on me if I'm telling you. And it's still a great movie, even if you know what it's about. It's about a German businessman who realizes there's money to be made off of the seizure of the property of the Jews and this cheap labor force. And so he starts off with this financial motive in mind, but over time, he moves with compassion and genuinely develops a love for them. And they become friends, become more than just workers to him. And he realizes that just by having them at his factory, he's providing them an alternative to being sent off to a concentration camp where they would be murdered. And so that's why somewhere along the way, he says, you know, the guy in the meat scene who gives him the ring says, those who work for you, it's a ticket to life. It's a passage for life. It's a way to live. And there at the end, he's looking back on the sacrifice that he's made to provide for them. And in that moment, he doesn't think to himself, man, I didn't make enough money. It's a time where he looks back and he where that scene cuts, is he looks at his car and he thinks to himself, if I just hadn't needed this nice of a car, I could have saved 10 more people, because he understands how much money it took for each employee. And he says, you know, if I didn't have this car, I could have saved this many more people. If I didn't have to have these clothes, I could have saved this many more people. And such is the nature of compassionate sacrifice. We don't look back upon sacrifices we made out of compassion and think to ourselves, man, that was a dumb idea. But usually we look back on, we think to ourselves, wow, if only I had more compassion in my heart at the time, I would have made more sacrifice about it. And this is true with any kind of relationship or any sacrificial decision that we make. We do this with our children. We look back over the time and we're thankful for the sacrifices we made for them and for the investments that we made in them. And few parents look back and they say, you know, I really wish I had a Porsche instead of that kid. And that was a very real thing for me, because I was big into exotic cars when I was a kid. And my dad was a doctor, and I would get sometimes frustrated that my dad didn't drive. Like, he'd pull up into the doctor parking lot driving his Honda Accord. And I'd see all the other doctors in the parking lot have all these nice rides and be like, Dad, how about it? Come on, seriously, how come we don't have something like that? And I remember him putting his hand on me and says, because I had you instead. And then he actually bought me a poster of a Porsche that had a license plate on it. He actually put a sticker, license plate that says Swisher, and he gave it to me, and he says, here, this is so you know, I chose you over the car, son. And I asked him sometimes, do you ever regret it? And he says, depending on whether he's in a joking mood or not. On the good days, he just says, not for a second. Because you never look back on the sacrifices you make out of compassion and think to yourself, if only I saved more for myself. You always look back and say, if only I had done more and given more. And, you know, as we look at the church is one such thing where time and time again, there's different sacrificial moments we have where it comes to give or to serve. And never does anybody look back and say, man, that was a mistake. But you kind of ask, what keeps us from getting to that point? And to kind of get to that understanding, I first have to kind of switch gears and tell you about another frustration of mine in life. It's sort of half frustration, half joy, and that is homeowners associations. I'll get back to the Schindler's List in a minute, but let me first just give a little rant on my homeowners association thing. Recently, my dad's been thinking about maybe moving to the area, and so he was looking at property. Anytime we look at a property that's been, you know, one of the developments built within the past 10 years or so, the common areas for water runoff requires that developer create a homeowners association. And everybody, what do y'all think of homeowners association? Yeah. The problem with homeowners association is made up of people who, like, have time to go to those meetings, are people who basically, now this includes you, that's tough, okay? Maybe you're not one of these people, but We're just voicing how most of the world sees you, and you could maybe work for change. We really see you as somebody who has no life, nothing better to do, but to sit around and vote on committee at forcing everybody else in the neighborhood to conform to the outward appearance that you deem is acceptable. That's really what it is. You have nothing better to do but to sit around and vote on matters and nitpick your neighbors so that they will outwardly conform to a standard that is acceptable to you. And you see, as a pastor, I kind of like homeowners associations. Because when people don't have a homeowners association to get that sort of thing out, they come into the church and they want to make the exact same sort of assessments. And they want to come around and nitpick, and they want to have a committee meeting or some sort of assessment meeting where we go around and we got to look at everybody in the church and nitpick them until they conform to the outward appearance that I deem is acceptable for a Christian. And I pastored a church like that. And I remember somebody saying, you know, what do you think is the problem? Why has this church been so dysfunctional over the years? I said, it's so dysfunctional because people don't have a homeowners association they can go to. They've got this need, this urge, this desire. Their gift of criticism just needs some outlet for expanding and for thriving. And unfortunately, the church is the only place they've deemed fit to use these giftings that they have to find the critical things in the outward appearance of somebody else that needs a change. And unfortunately, the church, if left to itself, if not kept on mission and kept focused and not really looking back on who Jesus was and what he did and why he did it, will ultimately drift towards becoming more like a homeowners association than anything else. And part of the reason why churches drift towards becoming a homeowners association is because of those bracelets everybody bought a couple years back. Remember those things, the WWJD things? That's the reason why churches are so messed up. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Well, let me first just begin by saying, I read an article in the Baptist Press a couple years back, I think it was around 2003 or so, December, that said the number one stolen item in Christian gift stores were WWJD bracelets. Now just let that sink in for a minute. WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And it's the number one stolen item in a Christian gift store. And most people would say, well, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have stolen it. Yeah, but I didn't know that till I got it. Now that I got it, I realize it was wrong. But, you know, what am I supposed to do now? It's really helping me out with my behavior. I don't know how it works. But the issue is so many bad things happen in church or in Christianity when we focus on the question, what would Jesus do? Really, that's not a healthy thing always. And what I mean by that is so oftentimes groups in the name of Jesus do things that are totally against what Jesus or who Jesus was, but they claim, I'm just doing what Jesus did. For instance, they look to the scene where Jesus goes into the temple and purifies and cleanses the temple. And to justify their own hate-filled actions, to justify their own violence, or to justify their own temper, what do they say? I'm just doing what Jesus did, man. Jesus went to the temple, he kind of lost it, I lost it. Don't blame me, I'm just doing what Jesus did. Or sometimes you got to do something violent to get people's attention. That's what Jesus did. He used violence to get his point across. I'm just doing what Jesus did. And the problem is it's close to the right thing, but so many things that are evil are just close to the right thing. And then what would Jesus do is close to the right thing. The real question you got to ask is, why did he do it? Because it's the why that makes all the difference. And remove the why from the what, you end up in this very legalistic homeowners association kind of world, where we start to nitpick all the little finer details of somebody because we're pushing towards outward conformity, not a change of the heart. And whenever we become a church that pushes towards the outward conformity to get people just to do what Jesus did, separated from the why Jesus did it, we become nothing more than a homeowners association for Jesus. We're trying to get everybody to outwardly conform to the look and the feel of Jesus without ever looking at their heart. If you go back to these things and you look at why Jesus did it, it wasn't because he was trying to show us that we can use violence to further a cause. It wasn't, you know, trying to show that you can lose your temper and it's okay, which I totally disagree with that whole take of the passage. If you look at the passage, you go back to John chapter 2, or you go over to Matthew 17, and you look at the time where Jesus went in and he did this, it was for a very specific reason. And if you take away the why, you will totally, totally mess things up. The why of what he did. Well, to understand why he goes in and does this, what was happening back in that day? Let me kind of give you a little bit of idea how the temple was set up geographically, or sort of, you know, way it was set up physically. It was sort of like set with like concentric circles, if you will. Not exactly, but that's kind of gives you a ballpark of it. And the very center of that was the Holy of Holies. That was the most holy, sacred place. When they had the Ark of the Covenant, that's where it was stored. And all the precious, most precious things, the most holy, sacred things, they actually believed that this was where the presence of God would reside amongst his people. And so once a year on the Day of Atonement, a priest would tie a rope around his waist and be able to go in there to make the offerings up to God and to seek the atonement for all the people, seek forgiveness for all people. They'd tie a rope around his waist so just in case the guy was unworthy of being in God's presence and God struck him dead, they could drag him out without having to go in after him. Because you didn't want to have to go in after him, then have you get struck down dead as well. So that's what they would do. It was just that holy, that sacred. So the place just outside of there was a place that only priests could go. So just kind of the next outside ring there would be a place where only the priests could go. And then outside of that, there was a place that just Jewish men could go to worship and to pray. And then outside of that, there was a place where just Jewish women could go and pray. And then outside that, there was this kind of courtyard area. And in Jesus' day, nobody really knew what that was for. They kind of lost sight of it. And so because it really didn't have a specific purpose, it didn't really serve any need of the people, they just opened it up to a marketplace. And they really didn't kind of care what went on there for the most part. And so for some people, it was a cut through. Because if let's just say you had a herd of sheep on this side of the city and you were trying to go to that side of the city, why go around when you can just come in that door and go out that door? And so they would just literally just bring a herd of sheep right through. No big deal because nothing's going on in here of any religious value. The people who ran the temple set it up as a marketplace where they could exchange money because you couldn't use Roman coins in the temple. After all, the Roman coins had a symbol of Caesar on it, and that was considered to be an idol because Caesar considered himself to be a god. So those coins are no good here. You have to exchange them for temple currency, and they're about as benevolent as Wells Fargo is on their currency exchange rate. Just letting you know. I thought to myself, it's my bank. They'll be really kind to me. I mean, they'll give me a fair rate. No. They're charging me a percentage coming and going. No different than what the charlatans in the temple were doing. And then they'd do things. They'd always kind of little rackets where you'd bring in a sheep to sacrifice to God. It'd be one you brought from your own flock. It's the best that you had. They'd go, oh, yeah, this one's no good. You got to get something better. Here, you got to use this one. You exchange it out. Give me two of those for one of these. The next guy comes in. They pick up one of the ones you just brought. And they say, yeah, this one's good. See, it's just this whole racket they had going there. So Jesus comes in and he sees all this and he clears the place out. And he says, this is not what this was intended. It was supposed to be a place of prayer. And what this outer court was supposed to be, what God's desire for it was supposed to be, it was a place where non-Jewish people could come to worship. Where people just like you and me, people who didn't grow up in a Jewish family, it was a place for us to go and have a church service. A place for us to go and be taught about who God is and what he was about. And most of the time that you talk about, you see Jesus teaching in the temple, this is the area where he would go to teach. That's what it was for. It was a place where people far from God could connect with God. But because the people who ran the place had set it up like an HOA, they didn't have any need for anybody who wasn't a part of their little group or part of their little clique. So why save it and why make it a sacred place for other people? We have no business. We have no need for other people. We're just worried about ourselves. Our places are all nice and safe and secure. We don't really care about anybody else. We're not going to make any sacrifice. As a matter of fact, we'll just benefit from the fact that this is just extra real estate that we can use. And so why did Jesus go in and clear out the temple? It's because he had a compassion for people who were far away from God. And he wanted to make sure that those people, too, had room to come and meet God. And if somebody like Jesus doesn't come in and continually make room for people who are far from God, eventually we just shove them out. We don't have any room for them anymore in our places of worship. So what is the heart of Jesus in that moment? What is the why of what he did? The why of what he did was because he wanted to make a place for people who are far from God to come in and be able to have a place to connect with God. And so he cleared the place out and says, this is supposed to be a place of prayer. People looked at him and said, wow, he's pretty passionate about this. Yeah, yeah. Something Jesus is pretty passionate about, and that is that his house would be a house and a place where people from all over the world could come. The problem, though, with the Jewish nation is they lost the idea and the concept of compassion for the lost. What happened back in the day, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, you got Adam and God, Adam and Eve, the whole thing. They had a great relationship. And then it kind of went through some rocky times, but it survived. And then down through the years, you see things kind of degenerated out of control. And there was this guy named Noah who had a good relationship with God. And so God said, we're going to start over with Noah. And then within a few generations, things kind of spun out of control. And there were very few people who had a right relationship with God. And by the time you get down to the time of Abraham, he's one of the few people on the face of the earth who has a right relationship, a good relationship with God. And God says, Abraham, this thing that you and I have, you get it. My hope, my dream, is that everybody in the world would have a relationship with me like you have with me. They'd have the same kind of faith, love relationship that we share together. So, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. I know you don't want to make kids, but I want to make sure you've got kids. I want to make sure you have somebody you can pass this relationship down to, and that anybody and everybody, that the whole world would see the kind of relationship you and I have, and they'd want this kind of relationship, and you'd share it with them. My hope is that you would be a light to the nations, that all nations would be reached through the kind of relationship that you and I have. And so from that came this concept, this idea that his descendants were God's chosen people. His chosen people. Now the problem with that is, in the same way that whenever like mom or dad is like leaves the house and they like set the oldest child in the house as kind of like their chosen authority, right? Their chosen one to care and provide for the family. How often does the older sibling fully get that? I mean, there is something called the Spider-Man principle that they really need to know, right? What is that? With great power comes great responsibility. However, oftentimes the oldest child doesn't quite realize the Spider-Man principle. They don't realize that with great power comes great responsibility. And so what do? They walk in there and says, Mom says you all got to do whatever I tell you to do today. So clean up my room and then go clean up your room. I'm going to sit on the couch. You make me lunch. That's my toy. I want it. I don't care if it was yours. It's mine now. And they basically set up the place in this tyrannical kingdom for themselves. Now, was that mom's intent? No. But you see, what's the problem with that kid? He doesn't have a love for his brothers and sisters. He doesn't share the same love. Does mom treat the kids that way? I hope not. No, mom. She wants to, but she doesn't. Come on, just keeping it real. Okay, I want to, but I don't. So the whole point of it is God's whole hope for the Jewish nation was that other nations would look to them and say, I want what you got. I want the kind of relationship you got. I see the way that God is blessing you, and I want to be blessed. That's why God says that all nations will be blessed through you. But somewhere along the way, they lost sight of that. And it really became all about, well, God loves me, too bad for you. And so this room, this space that God had made in the temple for the nations to come, there really wasn't any need for that anymore. So they just used it for some other purpose. And Jesus comes and says, no, let's get back to basics here. You all are only blessed so that other people would want what you have, and you make room and space for them to come and to worship and to connect with me. And so the reason why wasn't because he lost his temper, wasn't because he's advocating violence. The reason why is because of the great compassion he had people that nobody cared about, for the people who weren't yet here. This issue of compassion is something you see with Jesus' life over and over and over again. In the book of John, he always talks about the love of God. This is chapter 2 where he clears out the temple. Chapter 3 is where there's that great verse. It's, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was because God loved humanity so much that he went to the great lengths of sending Jesus Christ to come down to be among us, to walk among us, to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Later on, when Jesus is talking to his followers, he says, listen, everybody will know that you're one of my followers if you set up an HOA in my name and get everybody to conform and look like me. No, he was never about the outward conformity. He says, all men will know that you're one of my followers if you love one another. John 13. Everybody will know that you're one of my followers if you love others just as I have loved you. The same compassion that I have for you that you'd have for other people. So what is it that keeps us from being compassionate towards others? Well, there's two things. One of it is sometimes we just don't care, part of the issue. The other issue is we often care about ourselves more than we do the other person. And you see, what compassion does, it gets you to overcome the selfishness you have in your heart, to subdue that selfish desire and care for somebody else. Because every time you show compassion, it costs you something. You know, when you show compassion, it costs you something. It costs you time. It costs you money. It costs you energy. Compassion always costs you something. You see this in the life of Jesus over Mark chapter 1. Jesus comes across this guy who's got leprosy. And if you ask Jesus, get him alone and say, Jesus, do you really want to heal this guy? Jesus would tell you, not really, because it's really going to make life difficult for me. And you see that in the text. If you read Mark, if you don't trust me, read Mark chapter 1, verse 46 and following. And you'll see this guy come along and says, but Jesus, can you please heal me? Jesus says, okay. It says, move with compassion. Jesus heals him. When it says, move with compassion, what that means is that it wasn't something Jesus was planning on doing or wanting to do, but he looks at him and says, I love you so much, I don't care about my needs in this moment. I care about what you need more than what I need. And so he heals the guy. Now, here's the thing with leprosy. We kind of lose sight of this. We don't have leprosy around anymore. With a leper, they were not allowed to move freely in the city. They had to stay on the outskirts of the city, by themselves or in leper colonies, which is other people who are sickly like themselves. And if anybody came near, they had to cry out, unclean, get away. They could have no physical contact with their family or anybody else they loved. Okay? So what Jesus does is he heals the guy. And he says this, here's the deal. Go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody what I did. Don't tell anybody. Because listen, if word gets out that I can do this, then everybody's going to be coming around me for the wrong reasons. You know, it's kind of like if you won the lottery. How many friends do you think you'll have for the wrong reasons if you win the lottery, right? Every third cousin who wants to buy a boat is going to be calling you up and giving you their sob story, right? And then on top of that, everybody you've ever met or had this distant acquaintance is going to be calling you up wanting money. Everybody who just knows your name is going to call you up and wanting money. It's not because they want to be your friend. It's not because they care about who you are. They just want something from you for their own selfish needs. And Jesus realized, if I heal you and word gets out, people are going to be coming after me for their own selfish reasons and will not give me the ability to go and do the mission that God has sent me to do. It's not going to be the ability to go out and teach and be able to share people and show people who the Messiah is. They're going to have this idea of me that I don't want. And so he realizes all that's at stake and he says, listen, I love you. I'm going to heal you, but just don't tell anybody, okay? And you know what the guy does? He goes out and tells everybody. You know, because getting healed of leprosy is kind of like losing weight, right? Everybody wants to know, what's your secret? How'd you do it kind of thing, right? Like, how did you do that? He's like, well, I ate less, exercised more. Wasn't too hard. Well, no, come on. Wasn't there some sort of, pixie dust? Wasn't there some sort of pill you took? Wasn't there some sort of magic formula? No, it was just very simple. I did that. But in this day, there actually was a magic thing that happened. It was Jesus coming in and healing this guy. And so he tells everybody about it. Then the next verse says, and because of this, Jesus could not move freely about the towns, but stayed on the outskirts. What you see is socially, for Jesus to heal this guy, socially Jesus had to take this guy's place. Where this guy was on the outskirts, now he could go in the city. Once Jesus heals him and everybody's going to be coming out looking at him for the wrong reasons, it says now Jesus has to stay on the outskirts to avoid all of the public brouhaha that would come as a result of it. But you see, Jesus' compassion costs him something. Our compassion always costs us something. But when your compassion level rises to the point what overcomes your selfishness, you can't help but act. And you don't care what the cost is. You'll do anything it takes. Another great example of compassionate heart that moved is it's an example of somebody who started following Jesus. It's this woman who's a known prostitute in town. Jesus is having this nice formal dinner with a Pharisee who's invited him over to sort of have intellectual debate or something like that, or just maybe to impress him with how great he is and let Jesus be impressed with his religious life. Jesus comes over to the house, they're sitting around having this conversation. This woman just kind of barges into their whole room and just breaks up the party, and she opens up this expensive jar of perfume, pours it on his feet, starts washing his feet with her hair and kissing his feet. And Simon, the Pharisee, looks over and he goes, hey, we got some HOA rules about this here. You know what our code and covenant say? It says you got to kick her in the face and get her out of here. Well, it doesn't say kick her in the face. It says you got to get her out of here. You got to distance yourself from this, right? Because you can only have so many rose bushes in front of your house. And you can't have this kind of girl there. You can't park a pickup truck in front of your house right now. And this pickup truck that just brought in, you need to get rid of her. HOA kind of thing, baby. And he looks over, he says, you know, that's the problem with you people. You see, you got this outward appearance of godliness, but you're rotten in the heart. He says, here's the deal. When you go over, you look over at the story in Luke 7. He says, listen, I tell you her sins. And they are many. So it's almost like I sort of read that sort of in a comical way. Like she's saying, listen, her sins, and we all know, I mean, they're obviously huge. I agree with you on that. She's got a lot of stuff, you know, she's done wrong, and I ain't denying that at all. It says, but her many sins have been forgiven. Because of that, she shows much love. You see, what she poured out was very expensive, you know, about a year's wages. I mean, she had to do a lot of prostituting to earn that. I know that's a very graphic, horrible thing to say, but that's her reality. That's her reality. She's taken everything she's had and she's giving it to Jesus. And I don't care about it. I don't want this anymore. This is all yours. Jesus says she's doing this. This great act of love is because she realizes how much she's been forgiven. He says, but Simon, I showed up in here and you ain't done a thing for me since I got here. You know, you're acting like you're all this big religious teacher. You didn't even give me a bucket of water I could wash my own feet with. It's even customary for anybody to come in the house, you anoint their head with oil, but you didn't bother with that. It was sort of a self-serve kind of moment. Just let me come in here as dirty as I can be from the walk over. And you don't care anything about me. He says the reason why is because a person who has been forgiven little, so only shows a little bit of love. And the issue and the problem in the church in that day, in the church in our day, is so often we feel like as if God's only forgiven us of just a little bit. Like, look how good I am. And I know I ain't perfect, but I just need God to help me out with like the last 10%, right? And so God, if you'll just kind of help me with the last 10%, one or two issues I kind of have, I'm kind of working out. I'm working everything else out, but God, I just need kind of this last little 10% here. Because we don't realize how much God has forgiven us for. We don't realize just how great God's love has been for us, how great his grace has been for us. We fail to have that same compassion for those who are lost. We sometimes even have this idea, well, if they'll just clean themselves up and look like me and come into church and do the right thing, well, then I'll love them once they're here. But that was never the heart of Jesus. It was always the same kind of heart this girl had. You realize how much you've been forgiven, and so you love much. And you see this throughout the scripture. This isn't just like a one or two times thing. One of the most famous stories in scripture is a parable of the prodigal son. About this, Jesus tells a story about this dad who's got two kids, and one of them decides he's going to go off and kind of do the wild and crazy thing, takes his father's money, goes off, spends it all, blows it in a very short period of time, ends up feeding pigs. And in the midst of kind of that rock bottom, he comes to his senses, and he says, you know, I really made a mess of my life. Maybe my dad will just hire me back as a servant. I certainly don't deserve to come into the house. And as Jesus tells a story, it says that the father, this is in Luke chapter 15, it says the father, filled with compassion for him, he saw him a long distance off, and he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. You see, his compassion for his son made him sacrifice his dignity, because in that day and time, it was for the father to stand on the front porch and go like this, kind of like, you know, if you're coming back in here, you got to give me a reason. And they didn't run. By the way, they're wearing skirts. I mean, you know, like those. He's got to hike up his skirt and run, show his legs. You look like an idiot. You're, you know, wrist tripping. They didn't run for any little old thing. It was not dignified for a man in that society to go running out, especially not running after a son who's acted like this. So he sacrifices his dignity and he runs out to him. And then what's he do? He puts a ring on his finger and a robe around him and he kills the fattened calf. He makes the sacrifice and the sacrifice and the sacrifice for his son. Why? Because he's filled with compassion. And in that same moment, there's this other scene of the older brother who doesn't have any compassion for his younger brother. And he stands there with the HOA rules at hand. He says, no, let me just show you the list of rules and covenants. This guy's broken. Don't you realize, Dad, that he's got petunias that are out of season? Don't you realize he's got the wrong color flowers? Don't you realize the kind of women he's been with? Don't you realize what he spent all our money on? You can't let him back in. You got to kick this guy out until he conforms. Dad is looking and says, don't you realize your brother's come home? He wants to be here now. Don't you love him enough just to love him? Nope, not until he conforms. So you see, another thing that this love for his son costs him is that it also costs him a relationship with his older brother. Because the older brother says, well, I don't want anything to do with this. I'm going to stay on the outside. And in that picture, the older brother represents the heart of the Jewish people who wouldn't allow people to come in to the outer courts of the temple, which in turn now represents many churches today that won't allow people to come into the church because they're so closed off, because people don't conform to who they are and what they want them to be. And Jesus tells story after story of this. You see both his compassion for others and what he desires and hopes for us to have. Another time somebody comes to him and says, you know, God, Jesus, what does really God want out of us? He says, love your God, all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. They go, yeah. But just exactly who is my neighbor in this whole thing? And so he tells another famous story. The story we know is the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were a hated group of people that, you know, people hated them because of their race, racially who they were. They hated them because of their theological beliefs. They want nothing to do with them. And he says, you know, there's this Jewish kid who's going out on a journey. He gets beaten up and left for dead. And a couple of religious people pass by, but they got better things to do. They got a time to keep. They got schedules. They got other issues. And because of the issues in their life, they don't stop to help him. You know, because if they were to stop, it would make them unclean. One of them had to get there for his temple duty. One of them looks in and says, if I stop and help this guy, it's going to make me unclean. And by the way, once you touch a guy in that situation, you'd be ceremonially unclean. It would take about a week or so to be repurified so you could go on about your business and move freely amongst the religious elite of the city. And by helping this guy out, it'd set you back a week. And so they look at it and say, you know, kind of looking at the cost, what it's going to cost me to help this guy, it ain't worth it to me. So along comes a Samaritan who has every right to hate this guy because of the way he's been treated by him all his life and his people. And he goes over and it says he bandages his wounds and he helps him out, having compassion on him. Then he takes him to an inn and he pays for a stay. Says, well, I do have some place to be just like everybody else. But here's the deal. I'm going to come back, and any whatever it costs to help this guy out, I'll help him out. You see, in the story, all three people have somewhere they got to be and something they got to do. But the one who has compassion is the one who helps them. Jesus says, now from the guy who's in need of compassion, who was his neighbor? Was it just his countrymen? Was it just people who looked like him? Was it just people who were his friends? No. It was a guy who was nothing like him. It was a guy who loved on him. He says, that's what you need to be doing. So you see this thing come up over and over again. I mean, I cannot underemphasize this issue of compassion in the life of Jesus. Because becoming a follower of Christ isn't really about doing what Jesus did. It's about being the person Jesus was. It's about the why that he did it. And the why was because of his great love for humanity. Christ says, if everybody will know you're my followers, not if you do what I did, rather if you love the way that I loved. You forgive the way that I forgave. And why do we forgive? Because of what God's forgiven us. So it's always the why, not the what. And so for us in the church, it's something we continue to struggle about. Every time we continue to grow, every year that goes on, I get really nervous the farther we get away from being a church plant. Because when you're a church plant, all you care about is the people who don't know God. And once you become a church, then you start to get kind of lost. You lose sight of that. And you start to think, you know, what about the programs for my kids? What about the things I've got going on for us? What about the things we got going on here? What about making sure I've got space and I got parking and I got all my needs? And it's very, very tempting to move to that state where we get our own little inner sanctuary within the temple, where all my stuff's good and I don't care about anybody on the outside. So to begin with, I just want to thank you guys for showing up this morning and with their crazy service time change around. Why? See all these empty seats right here? That's why. That's why we're making these changes. That's why we're doing this stuff. Because we never want to get to the point where we care more about our own needs than we care about the rest of the city. When I mentioned that stat last week, that 7 out of 10 people in the area in which we live in the city don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's one of those stats that should just floor you. That when you go to Walmart or you're watching your kid's ball game, you can look around and say 7 out of 10 people don't have a relationship with God. And that's why we're doing what we're doing as a church. Not just so we can, you know, get that pick-me-up, not just so we can get sort of that pep talk to keep us going, not just so we can get the encouragement we need. We're here so we can reach out to people who don't know Jesus Christ. He said, well, why did we name the church what we did? Because we said, you know, it really doesn't matter what religious denomination you come from. We look at there's one essential truth that our world needs to know. And that's that God loves them so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for their sins. That's the one essential message. So I don't care what religious background you're at, whatever you're from, whatever you come from, whatever, you know, denomination you're from, whatever race you're from, as long as you want to partner together with everybody else who focuses on this one essential thing, then we can do this as the church. That's what we focus on. We don't focus on little peripheral stuff. It's all focused on that one thing. But if we lose the why behind it, the compassion for the lost, it'll just be outward motions. And so my hope with you as a church, my beg of you as a church, that you develop within you a heart and a love for the ones who aren't yet here. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, as I think about your great love for us and what you've done for us, sometimes we just need to pause and look back and just begin to list out all the stuff that you've forgiven me for. And realize I really have no business being here when I think about it. But I'm only here because of your open invitation. Because of your great grace. I'm no different than that woman at your feet, pouring out her love for you. Father, may I take the same love you've shown me and show it to people I don't even know yet. That no sacrifice would be too great in light of the great sacrifice you've made for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Alex if we'll come back out to lead us in worship. And, of course, we always end every message with communion because it's like a better thing is because what Jesus asked us to do. Because Jesus looked at us and he said, you know, I want to make sure people never lose sight of how great I love them. I love being able to come up here and say, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, God loves you and forgives you. Now, yesterday, we had a funeral here in this room. Somebody told me before the funeral started, they said, listen, you know, even though the city has 7 out of 10 people who don't know Christ, at this funeral it's probably going to be closer to 9 out of 10. and say, I want to make sure you share the gospel message. And I love the fact that I could stand up here and look to that crowd and say, it doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what you've become, there is no sin too great that Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to pay for that sin for you. And that's an invitation that he gives out to the entire world, not just a select few. That's why we invite you to come and receive. It's a symbol, it's a bread. It's just supposed to be a reminder that Jesus Christ died on the sand, the guilt and the shame, the feeling that you have that you need to pay for what you've done. God says, I already paid for it. I already paid for it. And then this blood is a symbol and a picture of that covering, that washing that cleanses over. And it says, this has been poured over for you. Blood represented life. And Jesus said, I'm giving you my life. But the penalty for your sin won't be death. It'll be my life that I'm giving you. That's something we invite you to come and experience every single week. So I want to invite you this time, if you'll come forward for communion, to respond however God's led you to respond.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.